Okay. We all know what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. What's it say? Bad company, good morals. I don't think, in my opinion, I don't think Lot even thought about the spirituality or the lack thereof when he chose the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah to pitch his tent towards. Didn't realize what the consequences. He was a godly man. He feared God. Sometimes we think that's enough, that we'll be strong enough to overcome, and that the things that are surround us in this world won't affect us or our loved ones. As Lot found out, that was not the case. So we need to be careful when we make choices, when we have our children growing up, when we look at our grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren, that the input that we have will be towards making good choices and making good friends and godly friends and surrounding ourselves. People in the Lord's church, they have more friends in the world more often than not, than they do associating and having their closest friends be brethren. And that is such a shame. They are missing out in a great spiritual blessing that God has blessed us with. And they endanger themselves with Satan's temptations that's going to maybe come from those friends and those close ties. Any comment on that? Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:9 through 11. Melissa, can you read that? Okay, 1 Timothy 6:9 through 11.
But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered far away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness.
Okay, so what do we see here? A warning, right? From what?
You desire to be rich.
Desire to be rich, or having things. We studied about Lot's wife, you know, and she looked back. She probably didn't want to leave those things. There were family ties. It was her home. They had goods. They were fleeing from that. And that's what the angels told Lot. You've got to get out of the city. Even took them by the hand and drug them out, you know, to flee to safety. And so those things can draw us into attitudes and into temptations that we would not want to have. And what does it say to pursue?
Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness.
Yeah, godliness, looking after God, patience. Okay, those kinds of things. That is such a good scripture for us to get our priorities straight when we are dealing with choices or when we're dealing with everyday life. Pat, would you read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
But realize this, in the last day, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these.
Okay. Anyone have a comment on that? From our lesson, who sort of fell into some of this? In Lot's family. Lot, of course, Lot's wife, his daughters. Even the men, they didn't even have a form of godliness, but the men of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't love God, they didn't follow God in any way, and so they become lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, and so we need to avoid these things and people of that nature because it will bring us destruction. And if we do not flee from those things. I have Proverbs 12:26, and I'll read it right quick. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And then in 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. See there the warning of the writer of that proverb that we may be drawn in to the foolishness of those that we surround ourselves with if we're not careful. So therefore, we need to be careful who we surround ourselves with, what activities we take part in, that kind of thing. Any other comments before we go on to the next lesson?
My only comment would be, I don't know that Lot knew what Sodom was. The reason he went there was because it was green, and he knew it would be good for his flocks.
Yeah,
and
right.
So many times that's what people do, Christians do, when they have a job change or an opportunity.
Right.
They don't look at what the... And yeah, there may be big churches there, good, what they would classify good churches. But if they don't find out what kind of teaching goes on and what kind of morality is in the group, and sometimes you don't know that till you get there. But evidently, even after he got there, he did not make the choice to leave, take his family and leave. And that's what so many of us do sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
We get somewhere, I can't leave this job. You know, it just pays too much. I can't leave this job. Or a man's tempted with a woman. He can't quit that job. She's going to be there every day, and he's going to be drawn to her, and he knows what's going to happen. But no, I can't quit this job. You're asking too much. That's too much for God to ask of me.
That's exactly right.
But what we're taught in 1 Timothy is flee. And when we're fleeing something, you're trying to get away as fast as you can. But so many times, God's people don't do that. They want to play tactics with the world and enjoy the pleasures of this world. I think I've told y'all before, mm-hmm. So you had a nephew that told us he wanted to walk as close to the edge and enjoy as much of the world as he could without falling off. Well, you're already falling off. If that's your attitude, you're already falling off.
That's exactly right.
And so we were to flee all these things.
And you know, just from personal experience and from others that we have looked at and learned from their example and everything, if you walk away from a job opportunity because of what it might cost your spirituality, the spirituality of your children, and the influence that would be there, and the influence that you would not be able to have in that situation, God is there. He's faithful. He'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Even to, as Pat said, losing a job. Or the thought of perhaps you would lose a job. Or this, you know. So, because we have walked away from that. And God took care of us. And he will take care of those who look to him for guidance and to seek to serve him. It may not be in as economically successful as what you might have had. It might not be as glorified as what it might appear to be, but it will be sufficient. God is true. God is loving and He's true to His promises. So, for us and for those that we have influence with, let's help them realize that and look to God's word and trust in what He says and flee from those things that will cause us harm in this life and especially in eternity. Okay, the story of Hagar is a different kind of loving kindness with God. Yes, God saved Lot. He was a righteous man. He feared God, but he made bad choices. Hagar is a person who faces adversity, not of her own choosing, not of her own making. And hopefully we will see how God sees and how God helps those who are helpless. I gave you the situation there. She's the Sarai's Egyptian maid in Genesis 16. There, as we turn our Bibles there, it has been around 11 years since Abram has left Haran, and 10 years in Canaan. He's been there, and a while since God told Abram his heir would come from his own body. That's chapter 15. Since Sarai had borne him no children, Sarai decides. She doesn't ask God. She doesn't ask Abraham. She decides on her own, since quote unquote, God has kept me from having children. That's her words. That's not the Holy Spirit's words. I don't know, you know, if that's true or not. It's just the fact that she hasn't had any children. So we don't need to take that, well, God kept Sarah from having children and run with it. You know, we're just going to leave it where it lies. Okay? And so she decides on her own to carry out, with her own thinking, this promise of God. We sort of get that idea sometime we're going to help God along. And so it got her into trouble. It would be a good idea for Abra to take Hagar, her slave maid, and let her have a child by him. So, Abraham goes in. As a slave, I see nowhere where they asked Hagar. She just took her and gave him to her. Gave her to Abraham. Hagar conceives, and trouble arises. As soon, you know, Sarai is despised in her eyes. Here I am, pregnant with the heir of Abram, and she's tossing me around. I have to do what she says. I'm pregnant with the heir of Abraham, but I'm still just a servant. Then Sarah gets into it. She goes and she blames Abram for the mess. And then Abram tells her to do what's right in her own eyes. When we see in her own eyes, that means in her own judgment. And if we can study throughout the Old and New Testament, when somebody does what's right in their own eyes, most of the time, it's not very good. In fact, it's sort of the opposite of what God would have them to do. So, Abraham tells Sarah, just do what's right in your eyes. Sarah starts treating Hagar harshly. And Hagar flees. And this is where we pick up the story. Now, isn't that a lovely home situation? With the man of the promise of God that his descendants are going to be blessed and that the seed is going to come from him. And here is this home situation. So, who then? Hagar, please. Who appears to Hagar and what does he tell her to do? Number one.
The angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her to go back and obey her man, her mistress.
Yes. We're going to hopefully, either this time or next time, look at some New Testament scripture. God hadn't changed his mind much about that. And about a slave and a master. Go back, submit yourselves to her authority. Now God knows Sarah's treating her harshly. But this is what he tells her. Sometimes we may not understand the way of the Lord. We just have to trust in what he says. Okay, what further information instruction did he give her in verse 10 and 12?
He would multiply her descendants exceedingly, and that she would bear a son, and his name would be Ishmael. And the Lord has heard your affliction.
Yes, that number one, she was, of course, she knew that she was pregnant, but she was going to bear a son, and she was going to call him Ishmael. And the Lord, let's read 10 and 12. I want to get this in. Let's read 11. The angel of the Lord said to her father, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." The Lord has given heed. Now, she's afflicted. The Lord sees it. He did not tell her to go back and tell that the Lord said for me to come back and you treat me right. So she went back and she was under the authority of Sarah. What does the name Ishmael mean? Verse 11. We just read it. God hears. Right. Or God sees your affliction. God hears. Okay. What did Hagar call the name of the Lord who spoke to her? And that's verse 13.
You want to go and see?
Right. Thou art a God who sees. Now, she is an Egyptian. Egyptians had many, many gods. And but she is in the household of Abram and Sarai. And so evidently she's not talking about one of her gods, one of her idols. She's talking about the God of Abraham. And this God of Abraham, and this word here, as I looked up, if I can trust the etymology of it and the meaning of it in some of the Strong's and therefore like that, it's not just the God of Abraham, but this is the God of the universe. This is the God of all. Over all. So Hagar is saying, thou art God over all, and you see. And then, what does Vir la Hagro mean? How's that? What does that mean in verse 14?
The well of the living one who sees me.
The well of the living one who sees. Okay, let's start there. Therefore, let's go up a little bit. And pick that up. Okay, now the angel of the Lord, number 7, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Okay, so Hagar is there by this spring, okay, and So the well there is thou art, the well of the living one who sees. Now, any thoughts or any added things you want to say about that section of scripture? Because now she's gone back, okay? And she's in under the control of Sarai. Years pass. Okay, in Genesis 21, we pick up the story. By now, of course, the Lord has appeared to Abraham and Sarai. Sarai is going to have the child, you know, by Abram. Sarah laughs, and now time has passed. The Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. She bore Abram a son, and they named him Isaac. That's in 17:21. Abram is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old when Isaac is born. Since Abram was 86 when Ishmael was born, and Ishmael was 13 years old when circumcised, that's in 17:25, Ishmael is now 14 years old, thereabout. Probably 2 or 3 years later, he's 16, 17 years old. He's not this little bitty lad. He is a teenager. Okay. And Sarah sees Ishmael mocking. Galatians 4:29 says persecuted. He was persecuting Isaac and complains to Abram, Ham, and asks him to drive them away. Okay, so the Lord tells Abraham to listen to Sarah and assures Abraham that he's going to bless Ishmael, that he's going to have descendants, and he's going to be, you know, of a great nation. And that, so Abraham then sends them away with bread and water, some sustenance, but bread and water. They wander in the wilderness until the water runs out, and then they're about to perish. And then we pick up in 21. Now, I ask you, just from a secular viewpoint, by Abraham sending her away with their teenage son in verse 14 of chapter 21, just somebody tell me in your words what that meant relative to her and him.
No longer a provider, a protector, no longer a structure in her life. It's, you know where she's going. And,
yeah. Where she had a husband, or I don't know if she was considered a wife or a concubine, but she was his woman. She was no longer a slave. That's the one positive thing. But now she's free, but she has no husband, she has no home, she has no protection, as Pat said. She had no provision. Possibly she even thought that she was going away from the God of Abraham. She recognized the God of Abraham, or the God of all, in our last portion of study. Here, you know, she's being sent away, maybe even from that. But she's destitute, and she's despondent. Yes.
3 says that Hagar gave her maid to her husband, Abram, as his wife.
As his wife, yes.
So there it identifies her as his wife. So the way I answered that question was essentially he divorced her.
He sent her away, yes. Where do we see God telling Israel to do that and not be sinning? Ezra 10. Ezra 10 tells the Israelites they've got wives, they've got children, okay? And I'll just go ahead and jump to this one point. After Sarah dies, Abraham marries again, Keturah, and they have sons and daughters. And while those sons and daughters are under his roof, and while Abraham is alive, he gives them gifts. But as Abraham is fixing to die, he sends them away, and only Isaac gets the inheritance. So this is not the only time that Abraham sends his children away. He does it again. And Isaac is the son of promise, and his descendants are the recipients of that promise, and so of the inheritance. And so we see Abraham sending them away. What do you think it meant for Ishmael? Why do you think he was persecuting Isaac in the first place?
He wasn't a son of promise. He wasn't going to get the inheritance that Isaac was.
Yeah, so jealousy. Yeah, jealousy. And maybe even hurtful. You know, for 16 years, say, he's been the son. You know, 14 years. He's been the one and only. He's been the apple of Abraham's eye. He's the heir. And then all of a sudden, it's all taken away. And so now, he's fatherless, and he's a wanderer. With no home that he's known now for 16, 17 years. Any thoughts on that? Describe Hagar's actions and emotional state in verses 15 and 16. Sandra, would you read that?
And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept.
Okay, so what's her emotional state here? What's going on?
She thinks they are going to die. She is distraught and crying.
She's distraught and crying. You know, I use that word too. That's a big word. But that's right. Thank you so much. That is so right. She's distraught. She's helpless. She's afraid. And she's destitute, of course. You know, no food, no water. They're out there. They're dying. Nothing is in sight. No help. She fears her son is close to dying. She don't want to see it. So she leaves him, and she goes over and cries out to the Lord. "Do not let me see the boy die." Now that is low of low. Please God, don't let me see him die. Not her first, her son.
I don't see in the text where she's crying to God. She just said, "Do not let me see the boy," and she stood opposite him. You know, sometimes we say things, and I don't know that she's appealing. I don't know that her faith in God is causing her to appeal to God. I'm sorry. It may be in the text, but I just don't see that.
Well, I make that conclusion based on what she said in the prior thing. The Lord who sees.
Nebuchadnezzar said, made some of those same statements.
Yes.
And it wasn't any time, but he forgot about the God. And so there's some people, several people in the Bible that have seen. And they, and finally, Pharaoh said, you know, "Let the people go and ask God to forgive me," when he went.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't out of sight hardly until he's mad and he's gone after them. So just because people make, you know, say, and you're the only God, does not mean that they have the kind of faith that will cause them to continue to lean on him. Because evidently after she left, there's no indication. I mean, she certainly didn't teach Ishmael about the one God, not the way he did.
Yeah.
And so, anyway, that's just...
I was just taking it from the text before the study and the back and forth that she and the conclusion she came to, the God who sees, and the one that she was leaning on there.
You may be right, but it's certainly not in this text, and other people in the Bible who have made some of these same claims.
Mm-hmm.
This is the one and only God, but do not follow through the rest of their life.
Of course. That might be also. However, we can see though by her words just how low and distraught and at her wit's end she is. She is literally, you know, down low and weeping and crying out. And so.
It's interesting when the next verse says God heard the lad cry.
He
heard
exactly.
He heard the lad.
The lad crying.
And the lad is someone special to him because he's made promises to Abraham about this boy.
Right. And that comes to our next question. What does God say to her in verse 17? God heard the lad cry, and go ahead.
He says, "What ails you?" And he says, "I heard the voice of the lad."
You think God doesn't know what's going on? God sometimes asks questions to get people to, what's the matter, Hagar? What's going on with you, Hagar? Don't you know? You know, do not fear. God has heard the voice of the lad. Where he is. That's a great lesson for us. Let's look at Genesis 18, 13, and 14. Susan, do you want to read that, please? Genesis 18, 13, and 14.
And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At that appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son."
But God knew why Sarah laughed. That's just one instance that I wanted to go back in this story and see. God asks questions of people to get them to think and to bring about the next point that he's going to make. Hagar, don't fear. Don't fear. I see. And then God makes a promise. What promises does he make to comfort her in 18?
He was going to make Ishmael a great nation.
Right. Going to make him a great nation. He's going to be a great nation. Is he going to die there on the spot? No. Are they going to be saved from this condition? Yes. What two things then does God do in 19 and 20 to help the situation?
He gives them water, first thing. She saw a well. He opened her eyes and she saw a well of water.
Yeah. He opened Hagar's eyes to see a well. Was the well already there? Probably so. She just being so distraught sometimes. You know, we get that way. The blessing is right there. The answer is right there. But we get so distraught, or we get so torn up in our distress that we don't see the forest for the trees. And so the Lord opened her eyes so she saw that well. Whether it was there before or not, it's there now. and it has water to keep them alive with. And then in 20, God was with the lad, and he grew and lived in the wilderness of Panland. So he opened Hagar's eyes to see the well. They got water, and evidently to keep them alive, and then God was with the lad. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Does God do good for sinful man? Does he send the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust? Does he not give them pleasant things in this world also? God blesses sometimes the people of the world. But his true blessing, his inheritance, is not for them. Although he loved them so much that he gave Jesus to die on the cross for them so that they could partake of that. In fact, I think I'll leave that till later. I have something about this living water. And as Jesus talked to it. No, let's do it now. Okay, let's turn in Genesis 21:19. The Lord opened her eyes. In 2 Kings 6:15 and 17, God tells Elisha, praying to the Lord, God opened his servant's eyes. This is in 2 Kings 6, to see the host of God's army on the hillside. They were there. They were fighting. They were alone. And the Lord tells Elisha, and Elisha's servant was distraught. He was afraid. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw this great host of the Lord's army on the hillside. In Isaiah 35, 4 through 10, it tells us that through the gospel, eyes will be opened. Living waters will flow in the wilderness, and sighing hearts won't sigh any longer, and they will be saved. Just to take on those words, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that he had living water. And all they had to do, spring up to eternal life through faith in him. So, opening one's eyes could mean to see the truth about something, to see the reality of something, and not be taken back by fear or helplessness or any other thing that might deter us from that strong faith in God. The scripture opens our eyes. It's a lamp unto our feet, as it said in the psalm. So we need to be sure that we keep our eyes open by following God and seeing his blessings and trusting in him. And he said, because he tells us, do not be afraid. No matter what people might do to you, don't be afraid. I see, and I'm the God of salvation. So, any thoughts on that? You can disagree if you'd like. Okay. The Ishmaelites, you know, we talked about God saying that he was going to give him a great nation. The Ishmaelites, further in Scripture, Genesis 37, Joseph is being sold into slavery. The Ishmaelites are the ones that come along and take him to Egypt. Okay? In Judges 8, it mentions both the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, who happens to be from one of Abram's sons by Keturah, Midian. Mentions them together as Gideon defeats the Midianites, but he takes the Ishmaelites' gold. So they're mingled. Here's Ishmael, and here's Midian, and they're cohorts. And Gideon is fighting them. And he defeats them, and he takes Ishmaelites' gold. In Psalm 83, the Ishmaelites are named by Asaph as one of the nations he implores God to destroy because of what they're doing to Israel. God has already destroyed the Midianites. In fact, Asaph asked, do to them just what you did to the Midianites. So, not much is said after that, except by one or two times after David, maybe a couple of characters that go back to the Ishmaelites, but they just sort of disappear. They're not a great nation any longer after God gets through with them because of how they treat their attitude towards him or lack of, and how they treat the Israelites further in history. So I just thought that was very interesting. Anyone have any thoughts or things about that? Okay, we will stop here. We will pick up with the spiritual viewpoint from Galatians 4:22. Just something that is that we can look at that also talks about Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac. That God uses as an allegory for the Christians of that day, for Paul to use, that when he's teaching, to reveal truth about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem. And who is really the heir now. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up there. Any questions on that part of the lesson or any part of that lesson?